in the epistle to the Colossians. On the second chapter, I've taken as my text a phrase in verse 2, but I have really verses 1 and 2 as my text, and I'd like us to look a little into verse 3. That their hearts might be comforted. That their hearts might be comforted. Now, although this is a heading of chapter 2, I think that we are quite used to the idea that these chapters are artificial divisions. They are there for our convenience. And from the message of last week, I'm sure that you will see that there is a running thought between the end of chapter 1 and between chapter 2. This is verses 28 and 29. Whom we preach, that is, Jesus Christ in you, the hope of glory. Warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labour, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily, for I would that he knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom I hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You see what he's doing. He's showing us something of the striving and the agony of heart that he goes through as a true servant of God for those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and for the churches. Now, has he been to Colossae? If you remember, at the beginning of the series, he spent some time in this. And since it is mentioned here, perhaps it's good just to remind ourselves of this again. Apparently, Paul did not found the church at Colossae. But he must most probably have gone to the town of Colossae. That is, on his journey to Ephesus, he was bound to go that way. And from what we gather from these scriptures, that although he did not know most of the members in the church at Colossae, or at Laodicea, or Hierapolis for that matter, these three neighbouring towns and neighbouring churches, yet he knew many individuals in those churches. And the most likely theory is that when he, Paul, was preaching and staying in Ephesus, that many people who heard him then, some would have been visitors from Colossae, Laodicea, Hierapolis, and most probably amongst them would have been Epaphras, who took the good tidings to Colossae, and there a church was founded. And though he had not founded that church, he in his own heart would have much love and much interest and concern for the churches that had been established through those to whom he had preached and who had come to know Jesus Christ through his own testimony. He had a care for the whole church. Now then, in this chapter, he's introducing the heresy itself. Now, if you remember, there are two major problems in the church of Colossae. When I say Colossae, I know you might say, well, what does that got to do with us? A church that has now long since disappeared and seemed as if the golden candlestick was taken away from its place forever regarding the church. Now, what does that got to do with us? What are their errors and mistakes? And the advice that Paul had to give them. Well, a great deal. There are no new errors. When we hear of the new heresy, whether it may be apparently a new one, we only have to look in the history of the church, and we will find very similar teachings, and perhaps sometimes a mixture of two heresies, but there seems to be very little new. And the problems of Colossae, or Laodicea, or Hierapolis, or Corinth, or Ephesus, or Philippi, or any of these places, are the problems of the churches throughout the ages. The two particular ones that are in Colossae are these: vice and heresy. Or to put it perhaps in a milder way, they become worldly because they were Christians, they loved Jesus Christ and he loved them, and they could relax. It was not all that important regarding their behaviour and their appearance. Worldliness had crept into the church. And the other difficulty was heresy. This has attracted others, perhaps, maybe some of the same ones, where they were beginning to put other things on the platform where Christ alone should be. That's really the major theme of this epistle, that he might have the preeminence. And so they have put what is called here the worship of angels. You could replace that with the worship of people, that heads of churches elevated as saints. A saint in the old sense had been a believer, but there came a teaching in the church that the saint was the extra special believer with spare merits. Well, it's the same kind of idea, where you put saints or angels or people on the same platform that belongs only to Jesus Christ. So what Paul is showing these people, that he might have the preeminence. And I'm sure there'll be many people of this sort like, well, what does it matter? What does it matter if we throw in a few angels for good measure? After all, they are in heaven. And it might be rather nice for Jesus Christ to have this country around him. Does it make any difference? Does it affect our faith at all? And so Paul has to show them the seriousness of their error. This chapter now is showing how to deal with error. There are two ways, aren't there? One way is to ignore it and say everything's all right. Doesn't matter what you believe, we're all going to the same place, you heard that one. And the other way is to be so savage that you prune the tree so thoroughly that there's nothing left. Now then, there are two extremes that are wrong. What Paul is going to do now, he could assure us, or show the church here, and by the Holy Spirit, show us, of course, what attitude we ought to have. Now, the first point I'd like to make this morning is this. The strength of love. Now, don't mistake me. He's not telling them now to become all sentimental and allow any error in the church and just embrace and hug everybody and Jesus loves you and it doesn't matter what you believe, whether you believe he's divine or only human or... He's not saying that at all. What he is saying, however, that if we are going to face error as a church, then there is strength in love amongst God's people. Before he talks about knowledge, he talks about love. Now, let me read you the 18th verse in chapter 2. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility, and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. There's a problem. These people have come along, and they've come with a kind of humility, such a humility that it will stand out, a kind of a Uriah Heep kind of humility, that always informing you how terribly humble he is. And with that humility, he said, look out, he said, because when you see that kind of false humility coming along, it is because they want in some way to push some ideas onto you. And the idea here, of course, is that something else should be added to the worship of Christ. And in this particular case, the worship of angels. They are puffed up by their own knowledge. Now, how do we answer them? Well, you and I have thought that the first thing that we should have tackled would have been, let's be thorough in our knowledge. Well, there is a point there, but we don't begin with knowledge. We begin with love. In the third chapter of Colossians, in verse 14, we are given the secret of our strength. And above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. Love. What is he saying? Here is a church in Colossae, a tiny church in not a very big town, but still I am sure it seemed very big to that church itself. Here are people, worldliness has entered into the church. False teachings are already beginning to get a grip. So you have a very delicate situation here. You have to be very careful how you speak to them because they're going to be very easily offended. Those who are worldly are going to be angry if you should point to them. Those who are the knowing ones with these extra knowledge, these extra forms of worship, extra holy days and the worship of angels, are going to be very touchy if you suggest that they are wrong because they're enthusiastic about it. And always beware when there is a wild form of enthusiasm, as you must beware, as a very Uriah Heepish kind of humility. Beware of those things that stand out in a strange way When you see a person so humble, you say, well, I don't know, I'm not like that. Well, be concerned about the person. Or if you see a person wildly enthusiastic, there is an enthusiasm, and you might say, I wish I had his fantastic zeal, he never seems to tire. Well, ask yourself a question, is it a healthy one? Because there is a spiritual sanity in the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now then, he tells us how to face him. The first thing, he's appealing mainly now to those who stand firm in the things of God, trusting that the worldly ones will turn away from the world, and trusting that those who are dealing with heresy might turn away from their heresy. How shall these who believe the true gospel stand? Your strength will be in love. You must love one another. Do I need to stress that? When you think of the epistles of John, where that is taken as a test of our faith, where the apostle there says that if we do not love each other, how can we love God whom we have not seen? Or this verse, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. We must say, well, of course we love. Can it ever be in danger, though? Let me give you some directions or suggestions here where it is in danger. The warnings of Scripture. There's one in the Epistle to the Hebrews. It talks about a root. Do you remember what that root was? The root of bitterness. What does the root of bitterness do? It kills love. Or in the Gospel of John, in chapter 6, do you remember where it began to say, are those who began to estrange themselves from the Lord Jesus Christ? How it began? It began with the simplest of things. It began with murmuring. That is, taking their heart away from the Lord and from his people, and beginning to murmur and to indulge in something that is so easy for Christians both to do. But what the effect is this, it's not so much the thing itself. Love dies. Isn't it? Take it amongst your own relations, inner family, or amongst your friends. If you have a friend and you speak to another friend and you begin to murmur about your first friend. Now, when you begin to murmur and you see your friend again, do you love him quite as much? Hasn't a little of that poison stayed? And what havoc this can do in a church. What terrible damage it can do, because it kills that which makes us strong. Our love. Now, I do not mean by our love that we should be hugging one another as we go out to the front door. You may think that perhaps is a little funny, but you know, it isn't so funny today. Because there is an excessive form of evangelical Christianity where they seem to think that God is Christian love, where they do nothing but help one another. That has its terrible dangers again. Love is not that. To begin with, love is a right attitude of heart toward your fellow member in Christ, where there is no bitterness there and no murmuring upon our lips. And if there is any difference, Scripture tells us of a way where we approach our neighbour and where we have this gently discussed with him, and when we settle these things, there are scriptural ways. Why are these scriptural ways important? Because we must always maintain the bond of perfection. Love. If you have a nation during wartime which is knit together in love, it will take some force of another country to destroy her. Because her strength is in her unity, and her unity is in her deep love, knit together in the bond of affection. And a church will stand. You see, you may have a church as orthodox as you may, and it is important to be orthodox, but if that is all we have, and we are scattered and divided, say, in murmuring and in bitterness, we shall never stand. It will be impossible to stand. There must be the bond of affection. So in Scripture, always we are told, guard it, watch it. If I should find in my heart murmuring, I must deal with it immediately. If I find a root of bitterness in my heart, I must deal it in its infancy. Why? Because as a Christian, I should know where it can lead to. It can lead to division in my heart. And the bond of perfection is broken. And our strength is sapped. Like poor old Samson, when his hair was cut, although he remained, his strength had gone. And when our love has gone, our strength has gone. So we guard this precious thing. He comforts us by saying, take care of this. Take care of this most precious thing. For I would that in your great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts be comforted, being knit together in love. Now there can't be a close expression. We are sewn together. We are woven together. We are entrenched, you might say, embedded in the same relationship. And this love is a vital factor in our experience. Guard it, watch it. That means watch your hearts, watch your mind, mind your lips. These are the things that we must care for in the guarding of love. But we're talking about heresy. And why begin there? Can you see the sense of it? He begins there because it is vitally important before we can even hope to win when heresy abounds that we in Christ love one another. It's applicable to every church. It depends the truth. It's applicable to Colossae. It's applicable to us today as well. Now then, if I stop there, we might say, well, all we need to know is love. All we need to do is love. Well, that would be wrong. We would not be even an intelligent attitude to the scriptures. The second point I'd like to make is this. The place of knowledge. See the approach now. Here is the church. Let us take it that Colossae was learning her lesson. That they speak amongst each other and they say, we are guilty of worldliness. We are guilty of these heresies, and the Christians now who are true in the faith say, well, we haven't loved each other as we ought to love each other, and there is something very attractive about love, even to the worldly ones, and even to those lost in heresy for the moment, that when they see the love of those who truly believe the gospel itself, there is something powerful in love. Now then, let us say that they took the lesson, and that they say, yes, we will love each other. We will see that our differences are settled, and we will truly love each other, not with a superficial courtesy of an embrace or a hug or a handshake, but from the heart, a right attitude towards my neighbor. Then he says the place of knowledge. Now, is doctrine important? Some people are terrified of doctrine. Now, there are two extreme attitudes. Shall I put it like this? There shouldn't be a polarization now, but let us say a North and a South Pole. Here are these in the North Pole, and they say like this, got to know your doctrines. Doesn't matter what your attitude is like or your liking, so long as you know the truth. The truth is the thing. And they know their doctrine, and they know their truth. And in a sense, you cannot catch them out. They know it all. But there is a legalistic kind of misery about them. No life, no joy. Nothing that you might say, well, this is a wonderful thing, that you might say they're very knowledgeable. They could answer for everything. I'll put them on the North Pole now. And I don't want to be too harsh with them, because doctrine is important. Now we come to the South Pole. These people say, don't talk to me about doctrine. Jesus. Just Jesus. And all we need is Jesus. And notice how they leave the Christ out always. This over-familiarity with the eternal Son of God and the Prince of Glory. It grieves my heart when his name is used like that, almost like Christian name, on a level, I'm Christian name terms with him. He calls me Joe and I call him Jesus. I'm always almost expecting an abbreviation of the word Jesus in the kind of vulgarity that we have today. Just Jesus. We don't know, it doesn't matter about his divinity or his humanity.
just so long as we have Jesus and no conscience, and they are blown about by every wind of doctrine. And they just live on experiences and on thrills. If it isn't one thing, it's another. They just go from one thrill to another. They're two opposites. Now where do I go? He's told me to begin with love. Is he asking me to shun doctrine? I'm afraid of becoming a legalistic, miserable kind of person like that extreme. I abhor also that kind of superficiality and hysteria. That's the other way. Where do I go? Well, I must be careful that I don't go. That I myself become indifferent. Speaking now for us all, we must see what is right. In the last chapter, Paul is saying, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. He says, I'm going to be wise. There are times when I warn you. I warn you of the danger of your immortal soul. Nobody likes to talk about hell, but we must be warned of the dangers of hell. He warns us of the laxity that can creep into our lives. He warns us regarding the keeping of the law of God by the grace of God. He teaches us deep things about God. What is this? The teaching. Now listen to verse 2. That their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, the Father, and of Christ. After saying, you know, begin now, here we are on a battlefront, there are the heresies arrayed before us. Now, we don't want some kind of spiritual meanness where we battle these people with savage cruelty. What do? We begin by having a heart of love. We begin by being knit together, that we as Christians will not be divided. Why? We who are born again will keep together because God has knit us together and we are bound in the bond of perfection, and that is love. We begin there. Now, we're not going to be ignorant in our love, but our attitude to doctrine is a spiritual one. Look at the phrase. The full assurance of understanding. Now, that phrase means this. The fullness of the understanding of the knowledge of God. Now what can that mean to us now? How can it apply? It means this. There is a level, let's go to the North Pole again. There is a level of understanding which is purely a matter of intelligence. And we are able to say the doctrines or repeat them. We know them. There is a level of that. Then there is a level of attitude in the South Pole that I refer to, which has just a superficial, just about enough knowledge, and yet not knowing how to stand against error. Now we are not told to go in either direction. What we are told is this, a spiritual understanding, which goes neither to the north with its coldness, or to the south with its hysteria. It doesn't go either way. It is a spiritual understanding of the doctrines. Look at verse 9 in chapter 1. That he might be filled with a knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now this means that we know our doctrines. Of course it is. And it means that we as thinking people have to come to some kind of a study, be it a Bible study, also the Sabbath morning, where we bring our Bibles, we look up the references, and we mark on the side what this refers to. It means that we take the principles of Scripture seriously, and that as thinking beings, God speaks to us as thinking creatures. And so, he uses our intelligence and our understanding. Granted, it is enlightened by the Holy Spirit. That is there as well. But now what is he doing? He's taking these great doctrines and he's saying, concentrate. Now you might say, well, this is important. Well, aren't we careful everywhere else? If you and I were buying something that costs a great deal today, suppose you were buying your house. And somebody said, there's a very lovely house in Newport or in Swansea, and he wants to go live there. And they said, it's very nice. It costs so many thousand pounds, and I suggest you write straight away and buy it. Would you? Suppose it cost 20,000 or 30,000 pounds. Would you? Wouldn't you first examine that house? Wouldn't you have extras to see if there is dry rot there or damp? Why would I bother about dry rot? Why bother about damp? They spread. That's why bother. And so, even with material things, we are very, very careful. Yet, when it comes to the eternal destiny of our soul, so long as a person knows a great deal on the one hand, or is enthusiastic on the other, we are carried away. Oh no. Examine. Try. Discern. And we are given the means thereby of spiritual understanding of the things of God. And that means this. You can take any of the great doctrines at random, but the one here particularly is the person of Christ. He says, look at Jesus Christ, the Son of God. What shall I tell you about him? He is the head in creation. What do I learn there? He is in God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Understand that he is in the triune Godhead, and not merely a man who has a good idea about God. What else do I learn about him? He is the image of the invisible God. What do I learn there? I cannot look upon God and live. What has Jesus Christ done? He's taken on the form of a servant. So when I look upon Jesus, I see God. What else do I learn about him? He is the head of the church. By him I am reconciled to God. What does this mean? That through his blood and through his sacrifice, I have peace with God and my sins are forgiven. What is he teaching me in chapter 1 there? The whole teaching about the divinity and the humanity and the atoning work of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is precise. Not this kind of thing. We all love Jesus. But he is precise regarding the knowledge. So he says, Christians, be knit together in love. You're bound to be united. But have your heads on your shoulders. And think. But think in a spiritual way. By realizing that this means that God is with you. And that you are a child of God. And your sins are forgiven. And you're marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. Well, what is he doing? He is not belittling error. He's showing them the seriousness of error. That no church can meet error when that church is divided in heart. Get your heart right, he said. Then when that hearts are right, get your thinking straight. And when heart and mind are right, we can stand. What is he turning them to? Lastly, for a moment, the fount of joy. These people were doing this, and he exposed them. What they are saying is this, that Jesus Christ is not enough. That you need some extra, be it an angel, or a saint, or an experience, or some manifestation. Whatever it may be, they push on that platform. By implication, they are saying that Jesus Christ is not enough. And Paul is saying, he is enough. You believe that? Listen to this hymn. Jesus, thou joy of loving hearts, thou fount of life, thou light of men. Or the verse that he speaks to them in chapter 2 in verse 3. To the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom I hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And what he's saying now to the church of Colossae is that if you want to know more, then immerse yourself in Christ. If you want to have more confirmation in your heart, then embrace more and more the blessed Savior. If you want to advance in godliness, then attach yourself to the Son of God and follow him. For all the mysteries and all the treasures and all you require are in Christ. They are there. There is no need to seek the face of an angel or an archangel, or to fuss about a saint, or people, or any idea, or any theory. What I'm telling you is this: He is sufficient, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And never let anyone else persuade you otherwise. So what he's doing is very simple. Make sure that your relationship with Christ is the right one. What is the right one? There are certain fundamental truths that are absolutely necessary. There's a certain fundamental experience that is absolutely necessary. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who died on Calvary for my sins, and the pardon and experience of forgiveness and grace within our hearts. That brings us into the family of the children of God. He is sufficient for my salvation. And for whatever problem he's telling them and us, you and I may have in our hearts, in our lives, in our church, he will provide all that is required, all that is necessary. If we follow that way, knit in love as believers, not attached to the unbeliever now, but knit in love as believers, powerful, with clear minds, enlightened and spiritual understanding, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, we shall not be moved. There is no heresy that will overcome us. There is no power that will daunt us, because he will be sufficient for all our needs, either personal or of the church. There's a hymn, not found in the hymn book we have now, which I'd like to close with, just bringing you one verse. It's a beautiful hymn. O Christ, in thee my soul hath found, and found in thee alone, the peace, the joy I sought so long, the bliss till now unknown, but now know the bliss, the peace, the joy, the sufficiency that is in Christ, a heart of love, an enlightened spiritual, an informed mind, and going on with the things of God. May God grant us grace in these confusing days to stand for the Son of God. O God and our Father, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ and ask thy blessing. Apply to our hearts, O Lord, thy truth, for thy name's sake. Amen.